Well, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I also suggest that if you have a bookmark, you might place that in the book of Numbers chapter 24. We won't be reading that passage, but I'll be making reference to it a number of times in the course of the sermon, so you might find it helpful to have that that open. As you're turning to those passages of Scripture, I do want to make one brief announcement about the service. I forgot to mention this at the start, but our congregational response at the end of the service after the blessing for the fellowship meal and the benediction, we're singing a new one this week, but it's a hymn that we've sung before many times. It's "Lord, Dismiss Us with Thy Blessing," hymn 601. I think if you will remember that tune as soon as you hear it, and the words that we're singing, the first stanza, are printed in the bulletin, just for you to be aware of. We sometimes use other responses as well. This is a new one that we're adding. So just take note of that at the end of the service. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I actually preached on this passage as part of our Advent series not so long ago, just past December. And it's a little bit strange to be preaching on the same passage again already, just a few months later. But we've recently started this series in Matthew's Gospel. It's my typical approach in preaching on a biblical book, simply to work through it section by section in order, not skipping over things. Occasionally I'll preach other kinds of sermon series, but that's my standard method. And so I didn't want to skip over this passage, even though we just had a sermon on it not so long ago. But the fact is, it's with all passages of Scripture, there are a great many truths to bring out, more than can be done completely in just one single sermon. As a preacher, I have to tell you, I never feel as if I've fully exhausted the message of any particular passage that I preach on. There's still plenty of truths, even here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that we can look at profitably this morning. So that's why we're looking at this again. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the angel's announcement to Joseph that his wife Mary was going to miraculously conceive a child in her womb by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. That passage, the last part of Matthew chapter 1, it concluded with a very brief mention of the birth of Jesus. Today's passage takes place sometime after the birth of Christ. This passage, you'll recognize it as soon as we begin to read. It's the famous visit from the Magi of the East to visit the baby Jesus when they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's a familiar story that we read every Christmas time. We often think that the visit of the Magi took place more or less directly after the birth of Jesus, within the space of a few days or maybe a few weeks. The narrative doesn't actually say that. And in fact, from some remarks that are made later in chapter 2, we won't actually see them today, but from some remarks later in the chapter, it appears that this could have taken place up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. There's been some lapse of time, but let's turn to it now. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the famous visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or your footnote will say, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this is your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for our instruction. Lord, we pray that we might indeed be instructed this day. Teach us, enlighten our minds to see your message in Scripture, open up our hearts to be receptive to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 63 BC, the Roman Empire took control of the region of Syria, which included the territory of Judea. So the Romans took up occupation of Judea, and in that process, they subjugated the Jewish people. About 70 years later, in the year 6 AD, Judea itself became an official province of the Roman Empire, and the Jews became official subjects of the Roman Emperor. Now, you can imagine, nobody would want their homeland to be occupied by a foreign power. None of us would want that, certainly. The Jews didn't want that. As time passed, the Jewish people eventually attempted several rebellions against the occupying Romans. There were various minor uprisings over the years, but the first major Jewish revolt occurred from 66 to 73 AD. For the first few years of this rebellion, the Jewish forces were actually very successful, and they won some surprising victories over the Roman forces. But eventually, they were put down. Rome was truly an unstoppable empire when it finally got down to business. And it was during this first conflict that the city of Jerusalem was besieged and sacked, and in the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed once and for all. A few years later, the last of the Jewish strongholds, Masada, was besieged and taken. That was in 73 AD. Perhaps you've heard about that. And that was really the death blow for this first rebellion. The Jews tried to revolt again in 115 AD, a conflict known as the Kittos War. This was a rebellion that began in various Jewish communities scattered around the Mediterranean world. And eventually the Jews who lived in Judea also joined in. That uprising was also put down in 117 AD. The third and final major rebellion took place from 132 to 135 AD. And it's known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt, which takes its name from its leader, Simon Bar Kokhba, who was his name was Simon Bar Kosiba, but he was renamed Simon Bar Kokhba. Bar Kokhba and his rebels were, again, surprisingly successful for a couple of years. They inflicted heavy casualties on the Roman forces, and an independent Jewish nation was briefly established for a time under Bar Kokhba's leadership. But the Jews were massively outnumbered. Eventually, the Romans wore them down, defeated them, executed Simon Bar Kokhba, and subjugated the Jewish people once again. And that was the last time that the Jews ever rebelled against the Roman Empire. I said the leader of this rebellion, Simon, he was originally named Simon Bar Kosiba, which simply means son of Kosiba. But he was renamed Simon Bar Kokhba, a new name that means the son of the star. Simon was given this name by a famous rabbi of the day named Akiva, because Akiva, this rabbi, thought that Simon was the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament. And the name Bar Kokhba, or son of the star, it was inspired in particular by the prophecy of Balaam from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 in particular, which prophesies that a star shall come out of Jacob who will crush the enemies of the people of God. You can turn to it or listen to that oracle from Numbers 24. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities." Balaam's prophecy says that this star, this ruler, who will arise out of the descendants of Jacob, he will crush the heads of God's enemies. And this was understood as speaking of the Messiah, the anointed king. Rabbi Akiva thought that Simon was this Messiah, this star who would arise. And so around the year 132 AD, he dubbed Simon the son of the star, Bar Kokhba. And that's how this third rebellion is known to historians. It's known as the Bar Kokhba revolt, the rebellion of the son of the star. Well, Simon Bar Kokhba was not the Messiah. We know that now. Once his rebellion failed, once he was executed, even his fellow Jews acknowledged that Simon wasn't the true Messiah. He wasn't the true fulfillment of Numbers 24, verse 17. The true fulfillment of Numbers 24, 17, the true fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy, it's in front of us today in Matthew chapter 2. The true fulfillment of Numbers 24 is in the story of the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of David, the heir of the Davidic throne, the one who was born King of the Jews. Jesus is the true star who shall come out of Jacob, the scepter who shall arise out of Israel, prophesied in Numbers chapter 24. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he was writing primarily to Jewish Christians, Jewish people who had come to realize that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. These Jewish Christians would have been well taught in the scriptures of the Old Testament. These would have been the scriptures that they had heard and learned growing up as part of their Jewish heritage. They were believers who would have known the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they would have very naturally seen in Matthew chapter 2 the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. Don't have time to look in any detail at the story about Balaam and his prophecies. You'll find that in Numbers, starting actually in chapter 22, going through 24. I would encourage you to look at them, maybe later today or sometime this week. This Balaam, who utters this prophecy, this ancient prophecy about God's Messiah, was a very intriguing character. That's putting it mildly. He was very well known in ancient times as a true prophet. He had supernatural insight into the future events of world history. He seemed to have almost magical powers. At least that's what people thought, and they were in awe of him. And because of his reputation as some kind of holy man or mystical man, another man named Balak, who was the king of Moab and therefore hostile to God's people, he sent and he offered Balaam great rewards if he would only come and place a curse upon the Israelites. He believed that Balaam had enough influence with the gods that he could call down their curse upon his enemies, in this case, meaning the Israelites. You know, Balak was no fool. He could see, King Balak was no fool. He could see how the Israelites, who were a ragtag bunch of escaped slaves, you know, they were not some finely tuned war machine like legions of Roman centurions. These guys, they were nobodies. Balak could see that the Israelites were utterly unstoppable in battle despite their lack of training, despite their lack of advanced weaponry. Balak could see Israel's success in battle, and he understood that some god, some deity, must be helping these Israelites. There was no logical human explanation for the success that they were having. So Balak, quite logically, actually concluded that there was some kind of supernatural force giving victory to the Israelites. And now the Israelites are headed for his neighborhood, and he's very nervous about that. So he sends for Balaam, this man whom everyone acknowledged to be a true prophet, who had some kind of special channel of communication with the gods, and who's able to exercise some kind of influence on the course of world affairs. He sends to Balaam, and he promises Balaam a huge paycheck if he will just put a curse on the Israelites so that the Moabites can defeat them. It's actually a very sensible thing for him to do for someone who's an enemy of the people of God. That's not a bad strategy on his part. Balaam, the prophet, he's eventually persuaded to come along with Balak. He's willing to give this a try. Though he tells King Balak that as a prophet, he can only speak what the gods give him to speak. He can only curse Israel if the gods allow him to do that. But Balaam's willing to give it a try. Balaam himself is no friend of Israel. In fact, in later chapters of the book of Numbers, you find out that he helps scheme up an alternative way of causing trouble for the Israelites when it becomes evident that the Lord will not allow him to curse them. He comes up with some other plots to try and undermine them. It's very clear that Balaam was no friend of Israel. He was no believer, we could say. But somehow, strangely, he also possessed true prophetic powers given to him by the Lord God. That's very strange. That's very unusual. But that's the testimony of Scripture. Balaam, who's really an enemy of the kingdom of God, was also, at the same time, he was speaking true words from God. God truly revealed His will to him at times. This is what makes Balaam such an interesting and mysterious character in Scripture. And right there, we see some interesting and important similarities between the Balaam story and Matthew chapter 2. Between Balaam the prophet and these magi who came to give gifts to the baby Jesus. Yeah, please don't use the translation wise men. They're magi. These magi, they were not Israelites. They weren't Jews. They didn't belong to the people of God. They were most likely from Persia. And if you look at the biblical account, you'd see that the Persians, they might not have been the worst enemies that God's people ever had, but you certainly couldn't call them friends or allies by any stretch of the imagination. You read the book of Esther sometime, and you'll see proof of that. These men probably hailed from Persia, a heathen nation, and they were magi. Just like the word sounds, the word magi is related to words for magic and magicians, because that is exactly what magi were and what they dealt with. They were magicians. They dealt with magic. And we're not talking amusing card tricks sort of magicians or pull a rabbit out of a hat sort of magicians. We're talking about people who practiced the occult. They were astrologers who looked to the stars to read signs about world events. Most likely, they used various chants and incantations and magical symbols and that sort of thing to try to communicate with spiritual beings, quite possibly demonic beings. They may very well have held seances or similar rituals to try to communicate with the dead, like we see in 1 Samuel 28. these men are not David Copperfield, Mr. Squeaky Clean Magician. These are men who would creep you out if you ran into one on the street at night. That's the kind of magician we're talking about here. And yet, mysteriously, the Lord gave them a true message about the birth of the King of the Jews. Just as the Lord gave a true message to Balaam the prophet about a star who would rise out of Jacob. The Jewish Christians who would have been reading Matthew's gospel for the first time would have read this story in Matthew chapter 2. They would have instantly seen it. It's the Balaam story all over again. Or think of it a different way. They would say that this is the fulfillment of the Balaam story. Balaam, this heathen prophet, this enemy of the kingdom of God, he saw this star arising, but he said, it's not now, it's not yet, it's sometime in the future that this star will arise. Along come these magi, also heathen prophets, practitioners of occult arts, who have no prior allegiance to the people of God, and they're saying, that star has now arisen. We saw a star rise up in the sky, we've been tracking its movements, and we know for certain that this means that the King of the Jews has been born. Where is he? We want to meet him. These magi turn out to be quite different, actually, than Balaam. It mentioned that Balaam will later on try to ensnare the people of God. He's eventually killed for that. He knew better, but he foolishly tried to resist the sovereign will of the Lord and his unchanging purpose to bless his people. Balaam knew that, but he tried to resist that and he paid the price. These magi are different, it turns out. They begin the story as heathen magicians with occult practices. By the end of the story, they're worshiping Jesus. They're bowing before him. You can't get a more complete turnaround than that. From occult sorcerers to devoted worshipers of Jesus. That's a pretty dramatic turnaround there. That's the route that Balaam himself should have chosen. Matthew chapter 2, it's the fulfillment of the Balaam story in Numbers 22 through 24. And it's important to understand this background as we read this story about the Magi. There are a lot of mysterious and peculiar things about the Balaam story. But one thing in particular about Balaam's original prophecy that raises a question that we need to think about this morning. Yes, Balaam's prophecy, it's fulfilled in the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ. But if you take some time to look at Balaam's prophecies more closely, there's something very strange and a little bit troubling about them. Let's listen to that star prophecy again. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now that's all well and good. Also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. That's a very violent oracle, isn't it? Crushing the head of Moab, breaking down all the sons of Sheth, dispossessing nations, destroying survivors. That is I think that's better. We all good? Very good. This oracle is about this star crushing the foreheads of Moab, breaking down the sons of Sheth. It's violent language. And that's not the only instance of it in Balaam's prophecies. He says in chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, "There is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Again, a violent, bloody oracle. Chapter 24, verse 8. "God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with arrows." Again, it all sounds pretty violent. After this oracle about the star that crushes the forehead of Moab, Balaam goes on, starting in verse 20. "He looked on Amalek, took up his discourse, and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. He looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, you shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive. Again, he took up his discourse and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this?" Don't miss it. These are violent sounding prophecies. Now, their fulfillment isn't violent at all. They're fulfilled in Christ in an entirely non-violent way. The coming of Christ, the true star from Jacob, it didn't result in a physical war that destroyed these various nations. No actual foreheads were crushed in the fulfilling of these prophecies. These prophecies are filled in a non-violent way, but the prophecies themselves, they present an extremely violent, even brutal picture. And here's the question that I want you to consider. Why would the Lord want to communicate to you in this way? Why would He want to communicate to His people in this way? Why would the Lord give us such violent-sounding prophecies when it was His plan all along to fulfill them in a very peaceful, non-violent manner? Why would the Lord want to present the Messiah to us in such strongly militaristic terms when, in fact, the Messiah didn't kill people, but instead He ministered to them, He healed them, He raised them from the dead? These are questions that are important for us to think about. Important for many reasons. One reason why it's important is, as we all know, the Bible tells Christians to love their neighbors, not crush their foreheads. Actually, the Bible goes even farther than that. It tells Christians to love their enemies, to love those who actively seek to do them wrong, who persecute them, who seek to make life hard for them. The Bible tells us all that, and we know that. But then it goes on, and in its prophecies, as we're seeing, it speaks prophetically about the Messiah as someone who will crush and destroy the enemies of the kingdom. You know, you would be excused if you were thinking that it seems like there just might be some tension in there, some kind of paradox, some kind of contradiction in that. And in our modern world, it's even more important for Christians to come to grips with this language of violence that the Bible presents us with. There's a lot of it in the Psalms as well, in other passages of Scripture, not just in Balaam's prophecies. There's a lot of it in there. We need to come to grips with that. You know, nowadays, people lump all that in with Islamic jihadist movements. It's not at all the same when you look at it, but on the surface, and a lot of people don't look past the surface, there are many who see the Bible's language of war and violence, and they think that it's just identical with Islamic extremism. And in light of all that, someone might very easily wonder, wouldn't it have been better for the Bible to avoid this sort of language altogether? You know, if Jesus really wanted his followers to turn the other cheek and pray for their enemies, that's exactly what Jesus did himself, then why in the world would the Bible include all of this militaristic language in the first place? I mean, a lot of Christians get very uncomfortable with it, and they avoid it altogether. I don't think that's a legitimate option for anyone who wants to take Scripture seriously. The military language of the Bible is there for a reason. Now let me say that the Lord truly does want you to love your neighbor, Christian or non-Christian, wants you to love your enemy. He truly wants you to do that. Here's the thing. He also wants his people to have a military mindset. That's why we find this sort of language in Scripture, as in this prophecy of the star from Jacob. The Lord wants his people to have a military mindset. He wants his people to understand that they are soldiers under orders. The Apostle Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He reminds Timothy in the next verse, verse 4. "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Christians are soldiers. The New Testament is trying to get that message across. The Old Testament is trying to get that message across. Christians are soldiers under orders. And that's one reason why the Bible is so free in using violent military language. It's the language of an army. And the Bible wants Christians to realize that they are in an army of sorts, not one that carries out acts of physical violence, but they're in an army nonetheless, and they're under orders from their commanding officer, Jesus Christ. The Bible also uses military language because the Lord wants his people to be aware that they are involved in a great spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, the devil. You find this message throughout Scripture, actually. One of the most powerful places you see it is in the book of Revelation, which is one grand narrative about spiritual warfare between Jesus and the devil. But the thing about the book of Revelation that it's trying to say is that this great spiritual war is one that's going on beneath the surface of things. On the surface, we don't see a battle taking place. But the book of Revelation is telling us to open up our eyes spiritually to see that that is what's really going on. You know, life can seem wonderful, peaceful, but then there are those moments when suddenly something happens to make you wake up and realize that's not the reality we're living in. 9/11 was one of those moments for us as a nation, wasn't it? Thought we were at peace. We weren't officially at war with anyone. We hadn't declared war on anyone. But lo and behold, it turned out that there was a group that was at war with us. There was a war going on, we just didn't know it. We had a similar moment this past week, didn't we? We all thought that we were living in a state of peace. What could be more innocent and non-threatening than a bunch of dedicated athletes running a long-distance race, the Boston Marathon? Did you know that that was first run in 1897? 115 years they've been running this marathon without incident. That's quite an impressive tradition. But the bombings this past week showed us that even this innocent tradition, this friendly competition, was a target in somebody's war. And it doesn't matter if the suspects who are involved were working entirely on their own or whether they had the backings from other groups, the bottom line, we thought we were at peace, but they thought and acted as if they were at war. And the Bible is trying to point out to the Christian believer that, in fact, on a spiritual level, there are always explosions going off around them. It's trying to tell Christians that they are, in fact, living in a war zone, a conflict zone. There are casualties falling every day, spiritually speaking. Doesn't matter what congregation a Christian belongs to, what part of the world he or she lives in, what age of history he or she lives in. This is the reality for the people of God. They are witnesses, they are participants in the war that is being waged between the hosts of heaven, led by the Lord Jesus Christ, against the legions of hell, the devil and his angels. We just don't see it most of the time. And the Bible is trying to help Christians develop a military mindset so that they'll be aware of this reality and will act accordingly. It's one reason why it uses this language of violence and of the military. Now, I realize this may be hard, but try to place yourself in the shoes of a soldier in the trenches, someone whose unit is under fire. How might that affect your perspective on life, or how might that affect your behavior? Well, number one, it would help you to be very concentrated on the task at hand. You would not be wasting your time on silly distractions. When you're engaged in combat, you cannot spend time on the non-essentials. You can't get distracted at that moment. You have to be focused on the task at hand in order to survive. I think as Christians, we can very easily get distracted from the main things. Look at your own life. Isn't it true? Can't you think of lots of ways in which you waste the hours that God has given you? That comes, at least in part, from forgetting that we are soldiers under orders. We are involved in a nonviolent spiritual war. If we appreciated that reality, we'd make wiser choices with how we spend our time. A military mindset would give us greater seriousness about the things of God. Again, a soldier under fire, he's not going to just casually fire off a shot now and then. You know, he's not going to be lazy about that. He's going to take that seriously. He's going to take careful aim and fire back, and he's going to keep doing that until the enemy is dealt with. It's a similar principle at work for the soldiers in God's army. As I've said, it's a nonviolent army. There are people who are enemies of God's church. We're not supposed to physically shoot at them. You all know that. We're supposed to love our enemies, as Jesus says, so we love them into submission. We need to overcome them by praying for them. Those are not violent activities. That doesn't mean we should be any less serious about them, any less focused about them than a soldier in combat. We should be just as serious, just as disciplined, just as focused on that task of loving and praying for them. If you're a Christian, you are a soldier in God's army, and the Bible is full of militaristic language because it wants to get that through to you. It will give you great focus to your Christian life if you can learn that and remember it. Our hymnal, actually, is full of hymns that speak this way. I've picked one or two for the closing of our service. One that I simply didn't have time to pick because we were out of time in the service was by Isaac Watts. He has one that poses this question: am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? The next stanza asks, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Watts goes on. He answers his own questions in the following stanzas. "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye." Watts understood that he was a soldier of the cross. May the Lord impress that truth upon each of us as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you remind us of truths that we know, truths that we've heard before, and truths that perhaps moved our hearts in days past, but truths that perhaps we've neglected recently. Lord, we desire to be soldiers under your command. We desire to do your will. We desire to carry out whatever task or mission you assign to us. Lord, we pray that you would make us more mindful of that reality, make us more able to see all the ways in which we are indeed under your command and have a contribution to make to the war that you are carrying out, the war that you indeed will win, most assuredly, as you seek to stamp out all evil and wickedness from your creation. Lord, we thank you that you are our King and Captain. We pray that we might have the courage to live Christian lives that are testimonies to your name. Lord, we pray that you would bless this word now to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.